Well, please turn with me to God's Word once again, but this time to the Old Testament, almost to the very end of the Old Testament, and to the book of the prophet Haggai. Haggai is the third from the end of the Old Testament. It's on page 956 in our church Bible. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And over the next few months in the evening services, when David isn't preaching and when we don't have a guest service, I want to work through a short series with you in this little book of Haggai. And I want us to read now just verses 1 to 11. We're not going to be really looking at these verses this evening, but it's just to give you a bit of a flavour of Haggai's preaching and some of the burden of his message. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this book of Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Only Obadiah is shorter than it. For many people, it's one of the most obscure books among a rather obscure collection of books. This section of the Old Testament that is known as the Minor Prophets. And although I don't really think I need to persuade anyone here of the value of studying this book for a number of weeks, just in case there's anyone that needs to be persuaded, then let me do that this evening. Why should we spend several weeks studying the book of Haggai? Well, one reason is because it is a neglected part of Scripture. As Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every part of Scripture is useful to train Christians in righteousness. And so the Spirit of God has included this book in the Bible, and so we must not overlook it. The phrase minor prophets is very unfortunate. It's a pity that that has become the way that we refer to these 12 prophets. It comes from the Latin word smaller. Minor means smaller. But we tend to use minor in describing things that are less important. Well, that is certainly not what is meant by minor prophets. It's not that they are less important. But the sad thing is that that's how many Christians today treat these little prophecies. And yet these books are packed with teaching, and we neglect them to our spiritual cost. And Haggai is an incredibly significant figure in the Old Testament. We must not underestimate this man's importance. One commentator says, in spite of the short duration of his ministry and the fact that his book is the second shortest in the Old Testament, Haggai may be considered one of the great figures in Israel. I don't know if you were asked to give a list of the top 10 or 20 leaders and figures in Israel. I'm not sure how many of us would put Haggai there amongst them. And another reason why this is an important book for us to study is because, as a congregation, we're eager to grow. We want to grow in all kinds of ways. All congregations that are healthy want to grow. We want to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We want to grow in grace and in knowledge. We want to grow in numbers as we reach out into our community. We want to see people being saved and added to the church through our witness. In other words, we want to build the church. And I hope that we'll see why Haggai is such a relevant and useful book for us to study together as we build the church. It's very common when a church takes on a building project to hear a series of sermons on Haggai. And of course, we are considering a building project here in Trinity. It may or may not happen, but whether it does or not, this is a good book for us to be thinking about, because it sets out the kind of building that is most important. Not the physical building of bricks and mortar, but the building spiritually of the people of God. So I want to use this message this evening to introduce the book of Haggai and the person of Haggai to you, so that we're in a better position then to begin studying it the next time we come to it. And there are four things that I want to say in doing this. First of all, let's think about the moment when this book was written. The history of the Old Testament people of God is really divided into two by that catastrophic event that happened in July 586 BC. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed, and God's people were taken off into exile in Babylon. God had repeatedly warned his people through a succession of prophets for more than 200 years, pleading with them, threatening them, exhorting them to change their ways, to stop their idolatry, and to return to the Lord. But the people wouldn't listen. They were complacent. They thought that God would never do this to his city and to his temple. They were complacent because they had the temple. It was almost like a kind of magic talisman to them. We read about that in Jeremiah 7 verse 4. They would go out and they would do all kinds of evil things during the week, but as long as they came to the temple and offered their sacrifices, they thought that that wiped the slate clean. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. They didn't change their ways. And in the end, God's patience was exhausted, and he gave the city over to Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian army invaded Jerusalem. They sacked the city. They razed the temple to the ground. They carried off the precious vessels from the temple, from the most holy place, and they deported most of the population 700 miles away to Babylon. It was an unprecedented national catastrophe. And yet, God continued to show so much grace in the midst of this awful judgment. Remember the message that he gave to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, that vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. The Jews were like that Valley of Dry Bones. It seemed as though all life and all hope was utterly gone. And then Ezekiel saw that God was not finished with his people, that a resurrection was imminent, that God was going to bring new life. Ezekiel 37 verse 12, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. God is going to bring the exile to an end. And Jeremiah had told the people that the exile would last for 70 years. And that is exactly what happened. As we were singing in Psalm 135, God is the Lord of history. He reigns over the nations. He does whatever he pleases, whether it's in the heavens or on the earth, in the deeps and in the seas. Nations and kings do his bidding. God sent Nebuchadnezzar to take Jerusalem, and then he's going to raise up another king who will restore the people to Jerusalem. 200 years before the exile happened, Isaiah had prophesied that God would raise up a man who would return the Jews to their own land. And 200 years before the exile even happened, Isaiah even named him. Isaiah 45 verse 13, he's named as Cyrus. The mighty Babylonian Empire fell in the year 539 BC when a Persian called Cyrus seized power. And one of his first acts was to issue a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. Just as God said it would happen 200 years beforehand. You can read about that return in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 and 2. It was a disappointing number that went back to Jerusalem. Most of the Jews decided to stay put in Babylon. Now, why did they do that? This is their chance to go back home again. Why would they stay in Babylon? Well, if you think about it, it's quite understandable. 70 years is a lifetime, isn't it? And many of the exiles living in Babylon wouldn't remember Jerusalem at all. They had been born in exile. Babylon is all that they had ever known. If your parents had come to Northern Ireland from France in the 1930s as refugees from war, and if you had lived your whole life here in Northern Ireland, would you really be interested in going back to France? Going home to France? Probably not. That's what had happened to these Jews. Babylon was home. They'd become comfortable. They'd become prosperous. They'd settled down in Babylon, just as in fact God through Jeremiah had encouraged them to do. Most of them didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. But a small number did, as Isaiah had prophesied. Well, what kind of situation awaited them on their return? The people went back to Jerusalem with high hopes and unrealistic expectations. It seems very likely that they were going back expecting victory and success and glory to be waiting for them. They were probably thinking, for example, of Isaiah 35 verses 1 to 10. We were thinking about verse 6 of Isaiah 35 this morning, about how the lame will leap, how the blind will see, the deaf will hear. It's a passage that talks about the complete transformation of the world under the Messiah. Isaiah 35 verse 1 says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Or verse 10 of Isaiah 35, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And no doubt these returning Jews read that prophecy, remembered that prophecy, and they thought to themselves, this is happening now. This is what is going to happen when we go back. This is going to be our experience. The Messianic age is dawning and breaking upon us. But the reality when they got home was very different. The lower class people of Judea who'd been left behind at the exile, they had taken over the land, and there was all kinds of complex legal wrangling that was necessary to get it back from them. They found their land and their farms in a state of terrible disrepair. And then most seriously of all, when they began the work of rebuilding the temple, which lay in ruins in Jerusalem, they were opposed by neighboring peoples. And such was the hostility against them that they stopped the rebuilding work. They began to channel their energy into their own farms and their own homes instead of the temple. It seemed a sensible thing to do under the circumstances. And the result was that the rebuilding of God's temple, the purpose for which they had come back to Jerusalem, the rebuilding work made no more progress for 16 years. And that's the point at which we join the story in the book of Haggai. The year is now 520 BC, and the Jews are gathering in the temple site for a festival. Suddenly a man stands up, a preacher, and he begins to proclaim God's word in a loud voice. Who is this man? That brings us, secondly, to the man. We've looked at the moment, now the man. We know very little about Haggai. His name in Hebrew means my festival. He was probably born in exile in Babylon, and the name that he has suggests that his parents were believers. Perhaps he was born on what would have been a feast day back in Jerusalem, and so his parents commemorated the feast in the only way that they could. They named their son Haggai, my festival. He returned with the exiles to Jerusalem in 539 under Cyrus's edict. But really, we don't know very much more about him than that. Clearly, Haggai doesn't want to draw attention to himself. There's no information about him that will distract us from his message. The one thing that Haggai does seem to be at pains to emphasize is his calling, a prophet of the Lord. Haggai's name occurs 11 times in the Old Testament, and 7 of those 11 occurrences are linked with the title prophet. Whenever you think of Haggai, you think prophet. Prophet. Haggai. The two go together. It's his favorite way of describing himself. It's as if he's saying, whenever you think of me as a prophet. Someone who brings the word of the Lord. And that's reinforced, in fact, by the way that he uses what's called the messenger formula throughout his book. It comes again and again, a little phrase which introduces a message from the Lord. There are different kinds of messenger formula that Haggai uses, but they're all making the same point. For example, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, or declares the Lord, or says the Lord. Those are messenger formulas. And there are 29 of them in just 38 verses in Haggai. He begins his sermons with it. He ends his sermons with it. And he sprinkles it freely all the way through his messages. He wants his hearers to understand God is speaking to you through me. And when we today read Haggai's words, we are reading the words of the living God. He is a prophet of the Lord. Now, why might Haggai be so concerned that his hearers get that point? Why such an emphasis on his title, his role as a prophet? Well, Haggai is raised up, as we've seen, at a very significant moment. He's the first prophet who speaks God's word since the people came back from exile. There had been prophecy in Babylon. Ezekiel was there. Daniel was there. But there hasn't been anything since the return. The people have been back in Jerusalem now for nearly 20 years. And yet there has been stony silence from heaven. Now that silence is broken. And God is speaking again to his people. And he wants his people to sit up and listen. Haggai has a very authoritative style. He's very fond of imperatives in his preaching. Give careful thought. Consider your ways. Work. Build. Be strong. That's the kind of preaching that we're going to hear through this man. He won't let people listen to him and not realize that the living God is speaking to them. He is a forthright, uncompromising preacher. And as we know, God's word is living and active. And so as we read this prophecy 2,500 years later, Haggai continues to preach to us today. And we're to pay attention to what he says even now, because the living God is speaking to us through his messenger again, just as he was to the Jews in 520 BC. And his hearers not only listened to the word of God, but they put it into practice. We're going to see that they obeyed it wholeheartedly, that it transformed the people from being lackadaisical to being energetically active in obeying the Lord. And we want to make that our prayer as we study this book today in these coming weeks, that our response to God's word will be the same as their response when it first came through the prophet Haggai. The moment, the man, thirdly then, the message. The message. What is the message that Haggai is at such pains for his hearers to hear and to heed? Well, chapter 1, verse 8 sums up his overriding concern. You can sum it up in three words. Build the house. Build the house. And the house is the temple of God, of course. This temple that was begun, but which has remained unfinished for 16 years. The people of God have slid gradually, almost without realizing it, almost without meaning to, into apostasy. These are the keen ones, remember. These are the ones who left the comfort and security and prosperity of Babylon and came back to Jerusalem because they believed the promises and they heeded the call of God. They came back with high hopes and good intentions and they made a good beginning. But then they got distracted. Haggai doesn't list a catalogue of gross sins. Not the kind of things that you read of in the earlier prophets that the people of God were guilty of before the exile. These Jews are respectable and moral and law-abiding. The problem is that they have got used to their situation. They're no longer bothered by the fact that the temple is lying in ruins. They can walk past the temple precincts without even so much as a pang of guilt. It doesn't occur to them that there's anything wrong. Their consciences have become seared as far as this is concerned. Resignation has suffocated their faith. And so Haggai is sent by God to prick their consciences and stir the people up into action. Now, why was it so important to build the temple again? If you remember the circumstances in which the first temple was built, Solomon's temple, it was almost a concession from God rather than a command. It was something that God permitted rather than actively commanded. So why is it so important now, this time? Why not just leave it as it is? And it's important for at least three reasons. The temple was a symbol of at least three things. It was a symbol, first of all, of God's presence with his people. There's a number of references to this in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one from 1 Kings 9 and verse 3. 1 Kings 9 and verse 3. The Lord said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, the temple, that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. The temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. And by leaving the temple unbuilt, it was as if the people were saying, we don't really care if God is present with us or not. It doesn't really matter. Is it such a big deal whether this symbol of God's presence is with us or not? Their attitude to the building showed something about the attitude of their hearts to the Lord. Their carelessness about the temple is carelessness about God. It's a thermometer. It's a gauge of their zeal for the Lord and their commitment to the Lord. So they needed to build it because it was a symbol of God's presence. They needed to build it because it was a symbol, secondly, of God's honor. God had chosen Zion as his resting place. We sang that in Psalm 132. And all the nations knew about this choice. So God's honor among the nations was bound up with the state of the temple. And as long as the temple was left in ruins, unbuilt, God's honor was diminished among the nations, not least back in Persia, Babylon, where the people have come from. Cyrus gave them the equipment. He gave them letters to get materials. He gave them money. He returned the vessels to them. He sent them on their way with this edict, go back and rebuild the temple of your God. And they've gone back, and it's nearly 20 years later, and they haven't rebuilt it. So in Persia, if nowhere else, in the eyes of Cyrus, if in no one else's eyes, it's a dishonoring thing before God. It's a symbol of God's presence, it's a symbol of God's honor, and it was also a symbol of God's purpose for the future. Rebuilding the temple was a key condition for the coming of the Messiah. Malachi 3 verse 1 would say, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And so again, by leaving the temple unbuilt, it was as if they were saying, we're really not that bothered if the Messiah comes or not. We can take or leave the Messiah's coming. It's a symbol of his presence, his honor, and his purposes for the future. And as long as the temple remains unbuilt, God says through Haggai, blessing is withheld. So build the house. The message. The moment, the man, the message. Fourthly and lastly, the meaning. The meaning. What is the meaning of Haggai's message for us today? It's all very well saying it was build the house. But if the great concern of this book is that God's house should be built, how do we put that into practice today? should we all decamp to Jerusalem and try to build a new temple? Many, many problems with trying to do that, obviously. Is it telling us that we should go ahead with a new church building? That we should vote yes when we come to that congregational vote? Or that we should go somewhere else, a greenfield site, and build another building? Well, obviously that's not what it's saying. In between Haggai and us today is the New Testament. And the New Testament explains how we should understand this book today. The New Testament temple is not a literal building. It's a picture of people. It's the church today who are the new temple. You and I are living stones in this temple. Jesus is the chief cornerstone upon whom we are all built and fit together. And so Haggai's message to us is the same as it was to the Jews in 520. Build the house. It's just that the house is a slightly different house. We're called to build the church of Christ. Well, how do we do that? How do we build the church? Well, we could have a whole series of sermons thinking about what it means to build the church of Jesus Christ. Let me just mention several things briefly. It means that we build each other up in faith and knowledge and love. We are the temple of God. We are stones in the temple. Building the house for us means that we do all that we possibly can to build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. By devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, as we were thinking last week, we build up the temple of God's church. By speaking kindly and encouragingly and faithfully to one another, we build each other up. By rebuking one another and challenging one another and picking one another up when we see sins in each other's lives, by confessing our sins to one another, we build one another up. Perhaps we've neglected this, just as the Jews neglected building the temple for 16 years. But Haggai shows that it's never too late. Build the house. Don't put it off a moment longer. Start building. Maybe some of you have become lax in building the church. You've got sidetracked. You've got distracted. It's too hard. You've been discouraged. You've been put off. Things have made it difficult for you to build up the church. And so you've channeled your energies into other things. Building your own houses. We'll come back to that later on in chapter 1. Stop that. Build the church. Build the house. Don't put it off any longer. It means building up our covenant children. A crucial resource in the church. That speaks to us as parents and Sabbath school teachers and CY leaders and campaigners leaders. We have a special responsibility here. Build the house. Pour your heart and your soul into teaching and building up our children and our young people. Pray for them every single day. Toil, labor at thinking how to explain God's word to them simply and faithfully. We need to build the church by our giving and by our prayers. A lot of building work is invisible. It's buried beneath the surface. It's not obvious. And prayer is like that. And giving is like that. It's not showy, but it is vital. If you were there at the meeting of our presbytery on Wednesday night last week, you'll have heard just how important financially giving to the ministry of the church is. All of these things that happen in our denomination cannot happen without giving. And we have no right to expect blessing upon it without prayer. How well are you building in those areas, those hidden areas of giving and prayer? We build up the church by evangelism as we reach out into our community. We're thinking about ways of doing that more effectively, as you know. That's as a congregation. But we also need to make the most of every opportunity that we have as individuals to witness, to speak gracious words seasoned with salt to all those with whom the Lord gives us contact. We long, don't we, to see the Lord adding to our church those who are being saved. And in all of these things, we all have a role to play, from the oldest to the youngest. Every Christian is a stone in this temple. The stones are all different shapes and sizes. Some are in more strategic places, some are more prominent, but every single stone in the temple is indispensable. Some of the stones are hidden from view. They're not obviously important, but maybe they're the ones that are actually bearing most of the weight. They're the most valuable of all. And building is hard work. I worked for a summer or two on a building site, so I know a tiny, tiny, tiny bit about the hard work of building, especially because I didn't have any skills, so I couldn't be trusted with machinery or tools or anything like that. So everything that had to be done by me was done by hand. It is hard work. It saps the strength. It's exhausting. It's grimy, sweaty work. And in many ways, building the church is like that too. And this is the work that God, through Haggai, is calling you and me to. Build the house. And as we look at this book together, we're going to learn how we go about that building work. We're going to learn what our priorities should be, our goals, our motivation, our comfort, our strength. We're going to learn how to cope with problems and obstacles that arise. So let's resolve here and now this evening that we're going to be like Haggai's first hearers. We're going to hear the word gladly and obey it wholeheartedly. Brothers and sisters, build the house. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ, that you have called us to belong to you, and in calling us to belong to you, we belong to one another as well. We don't exist as isolated stones littering the ground, but that we are built together into the building which is your temple, filled with your Holy Spirit, resting on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And Father, we pray that you will forgive us for our lack of zeal and enthusiasm and energy in building your house. We pray, Father, that you will give us a greater vision for building your church. We thank you that ultimately the builder is Jesus Christ. He has promised that he will build his church. We thank you that he brings that about through our agency. And so we pray that you would make us willing servants, that you would help us to be as faithful as we can possibly be in being used by him for the building up of your church. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.